Well, please turn again in your Bibles to Matthew 7. We turn for the 28th time, if you're keeping count, to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, and this morning we'll be in verses 13 and 14. And if you recall your survey of the Sermon on the Mount that we've done so far, I'm praying that you'll remember the key difference that Jesus has been hitting at is that of the distinction between two kinds of righteousness. Jesus' point has not been this whole time there's a world full of heathens and there are Christians. Jesus has been saying there are two kinds of righteous people. We know there are other kinds of people, people who aren't even appearing to be righteous. Jesus has been saying there's two kinds of righteous people, those who are externally only righteous and those who are internally also righteous. So Jesus has been saying that the righteousness of his kingdom is not one that's outward only. And that's the context you got to keep in mind, that Jesus has been exposing the hearts of those people that actually appeared to be righteous. These are people you would have looked at and said, if anybody knows God, they know God. And again, Jesus has been saying that disciples that follow him are marked by a different kind of righteousness. Yes, it's external, but it's internal first. So Jesus has been exposing the heart of true righteousness. One of the ways he did that was by pointing out that these externally only righteous people, they may not physically cheat on their spouse, but they don't address the heart full of lust they have. And they may not physically harm their enemies, but they don't address the heart of hatred that they have. They may physically give alms and pray and fast, but their real goal is for others to praise them, not God's glory. And so you see them as righteous because you can't see their heart. And Jesus is telling you, he's letting you in on a secret. Not everyone who appears righteous is righteous. And he's warning his disciples. He's warning those around him, especially that were listening in to the Sermon on the Mount. And he's warning you that this kind of external righteousness will never get you in the kingdom. The disciples of Jesus are concerned with God's viewpoint preeminently. And so more than what man thinks, we care primarily about what God thinks. Again, this is why it's so necessary as we move to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount to remember Jesus has been addressing hypocritical versus whole righteousness. Again, we talked about hypocritical a lot, right? Our use of hypocritical is someone says one thing and they do a different thing, and that's a fine use of it. Just know that's not how Jesus is using it. There are a lot of people who claim one thing and then you watch them and you go, I thought you said this. Jesus is dealing with people who actually did righteous things. They actually looked righteous, but inside their motives were different. They were split. What you saw wasn't what was true. Some of you this morning have learned this same trick. Again, I don't have anyone in particular in mind, but week after week you make your way to church. You live good enough to get people off your back. They don't question your faith, and you kind of skate through life. And no one ever knows that in your heart you don't love God. Again, obviously, you don't want to go to hell. The kingdom of God is not made up of people who just don't want to go to hell. It doesn't take you being born again to not want to be punished for your sins. That's not what we're dealing with. For some of you, you've learned to live like this in such a convincing way that you may have even joined a church. You may even have a church that says you're a Christian because you're able to trick everybody around you. But again, you know that other than an hour and a half on Sunday morning, Jesus really doesn't make that big of a difference in your life. Again, Jesus isn't that much of a life change for you because there's not a real love for him in your heart. With that group in mind, I want to tell you, I do have good news for you this morning because Jesus appeals directly to you. Now, he's got a lot to say to all of us in here. He's got a lot that we'll all learn from. But Jesus is making it clear that an externally only righteousness is not the righteousness of his kingdom. And he'll say it through the words that we're going to study this morning, but I especially want to wake you up. If you know better than anybody else in this room that you really don't love God, you may go to church, you may like to even sing Amazing Grace, right? It's a nice song. It doesn't mean you love the Lord. And Jesus, not that he ever is, but he is not playing games. I'm just going to be honest with you. This conclusion to Matthew 7 is one that has weighed on me ever since we started the Sermon on the Mount. As we go through this passage and the next three sermons to end chapter 7, Jesus is making it clear that what he says is meant to be responded to seriously. I can promise you that my goal and Christ's goal in preaching is never to just give you more information. And we're so prone in Bible churches like ours where we love good teaching, we're prone to just love good teaching and forget to actually respond to it. There's a huge difference in applying a sermon and appreciating a sermon. It's so easy to come to church, you hear a good sermon, and you go, man, that was good. I liked it. I agreed with a lot of what was in it. But then you never meditate and roll it around in your brain and think about how to apply it. Another piece of good news for you this morning is that Jesus is bringing the fork in the road to you this morning. Beginning in 7:13 and 14, we've entered the what will you do section of the Sermon on the Mount. So every week, we want you to open your Bible. We want you to turn to it. It's one of the reasons we give you a pew Bible. It's one of the reasons we don't put it up here. It's because I want you to see in your own copy of God's Word, I'm not making these words up. I want you to actually see what Jesus says. Because Jesus is going to end Matthew 7 with some hair-raising and eternity-clarifying words that I want you to see with your own eyeballs. And so with that, please look with me at Matthew 7, 13 and 14. As we look at this passage, again, I want you to remember, Jesus isn't teaching this like a buffet. He's going to talk about a narrow way that's hard and few find it and it leads to life. It's not like you can bat 500 here and go, I'll take the narrow gate, but I want the easy way. I'll go with the crowd, but I want the life too. You either take all of it or none of it. And so with that in mind, let's read Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now again, I've been telling you and some of you personally, these texts have been weighing on me in a way that, you know, Georgia boy growing up in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and coming to McPherson, and everyone's born a Christian. I mean, these are passages that we need. Everybody in this room has probably been at a point in your life where you thought you were a Christian. How do you know you're right? How do you know that you're not going to be the one that when you get to Judgment Day, Jesus says, I never knew you? A lot of you have people in your own life that you wish you could just hit a switch or poke a button and wake them up that they're not Christians. What they think is biblical Christianity is not. And so these passages are sorely needed by so many of us this morning. So again, including myself, so many of us have come to these passages with these needs and we've misunderstood this. I gotta make this extremely clear before we get into this passage, okay? You will not understand this passage if you forget what I'm about to tell you. So often we come to the narrow way and the wide way and we say, this one's full of pagans and this one's full of believers, right? This one's the world, and this one's the Christians. This one's the lost, and this one's the saved. I want you to know you're ripping that out of the context of the Sermon on the Mount because it's a lot more focused and sniper-like than you're giving it credit for. What I mean is this. When you think of the narrow way and the broad way, or the few and the many, don't think of drunkards and not. Don't think of adulterers and not. Don't think of people who hate church and people who don't. People who hate the Bible and people who don't. That's easy. There's no one that's fooled by people who don't even appear righteous. There's no one that walks around with an obviously unrighteous life and people go, I think you might be a Christian. There's no one fooled by that. What people are fooled by is lives that appear righteous. And that's been the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not saying there's one path that only believers are on, and there's another path that all other people are on. Jesus is saying, among all people that are convincingly righteous, there are two paths. There's a narrow one with few people who are actually righteous. And there's another one with people who are just appear righteous, and they're not. So you got to get out of your mind this morning some of the ways that we dull the knife that Jesus uses here. Jesus is letting you know that among the people who appear righteous, there is a split in them, and most are not, few are. So that's what we're dealing with here. And how relevant is this to a culture like ours in America and Kansas and McPherson and even here at Cornerstone? Again, Jesus' whole point in the Sermon on the Mount has been, don't be fooled by the appearance of righteousness. Again, these falsely righteous people appeared righteous. They obeyed God. Remember, I didn't kill anybody, but they hated people. I didn't cheat on my spouse, but they lusted. I gave alms. I prayed. I even fasted. But why'd they do it? An answer for me. Why'd they do it? So that men would say, way to go, you're righteous. And Jesus is bringing that distinction to a literal fork in the road in one sense. So don't get lost in this analogy in the sense of you divorce it from the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is letting you know that not all people who appear righteous are righteous. We would all understand that people who don't appear righteous aren't righteous. That's obvious. The hiccup is when people look righteous. They say the right things. They look the right part. And so with this in mind, I want you to listen to these words with fresh ears and look at it with fresh eyeballs, if you will, and ask yourself, have you actually entered this narrow gate? Or is your righteousness a tricky one, right? You're good at jumping through the hoops that require you to have a righteous reputation, but you lack the heart that goes with it. A righteousness that's convincing but false. Do you actually love the Lord as you try to live out what His Word says? So if you look at your bulletin, I gave you an outline this week. This morning, we'll look at four descriptions of true Christianity. Four descriptions of true Christianity, and it's this, these four. True Christianity is intentional, it's hard, it's worthwhile, and it's unpopular. Now, we'll go back through those, so if you missed it, don't worry. But it's intentional, it's hard, it's worthwhile, and it's unpopular. Look with me again at verses 13 and 14, and notice, true Christianity is intentional. Look at verse 13 with me. Enter by the narrow gate. Now, a lot of times we overlook this fact, but Jesus does not describe two different ways, two different gates, two different crowds, two different destinations, and then say, choose wisely. He starts off with a command, enter the narrow gate. The obvious here, the assumed truth here, is that you're not in it yet. You're standing outside of it. Jesus is telling you to enter the narrow gate. He commands you to enter. Again, Jesus does not just describe two different ways to live and go, it's up to you. You just choose whichever way you want to go. He tells you, as the Lord of all creation, you must enter this gate. Again, as I said earlier, it's so easy to admire and appreciate sermons and words from Jesus that we forget to actually do it. I want you to understand, everyone who doesn't enter this gate is living in rebellion to God. This is why we say over and over again, there are no neutral people in the world. You've either entered the narrow gate, like Jesus said, or you haven't. There's no one that's just sitting there thinking, like, let me contemplate. If Jesus tells you to enter and you say, let me think about it, that's disobedience. When Jesus tells you to do something or tells you not to do something, that's not a command for you to pause and think and see if it's a good idea. So true Christianity is intentional in the sense that Jesus commands us to enter the narrow gate. Again, this is assuming that men are naturally outside the gate. Again, we continue in our rebellion to the Lord as long as we stay outside this gate. Basically, in the world, you could nail everyone down to two kinds of people, those who have entered and those who haven't. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. But I don't want you to miss in the commandment flavor of that passage. Obviously, it is a command. I don't want you to forget that God's commands are good for us, right? Sometimes we can hear a command and go, oh, man, that's a little bit of a burden. And I'm just telling you, that is a description of people who aren't in this narrow gate. When you look at God's commands and you see them as a burden, that's not a description of someone who's in the kingdom. Because as kingdom citizens, we know from the heart that God's word, it often disagrees with us, right? We often need correction, but we know it's always good for us. We know it's always right. We know it's both what glorifies God and is best for us. God, as a perfectly just judge, could have done so many things with us. And yet, out of grace that we've sang about so much this morning, out of love, rather than just wiping out the human race, he actually sends his son and is patient with people and says, enter this gate. Why not just snap your fingers and do away with everybody? Again, I want you to see in this commandment the love that Christ has for his people. Again, with all the sins that you've committed against God, he still sends his son and tells you to enter the narrow gate that leads to life. Even in the midst of our hatred of God, he loves us by sending his son to us to point us to that way. So don't be like Adam and Eve, our parents in the garden, where God commands them, don't eat this fruit, and they are deceived by Satan as though God's commandments weren't good for them. What's he withholding from me? What does he not want me to enjoy? You know what? I think there's something better in disobeying him than obeying him. I'll do that. Fight that lie with the knowledge you have of who Christ is. He is a perfect and loving shepherd who would never command anything harmful for his people. And again, as disciples of Christ, we know in our hearts that God's commandments obtain the two things we need. It helps us know how to love God, and it helps us know how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Again, if Christ's commandments are a burden to you, take that as a sign that you need to examine which gate you've entered. Again, I started the point off by saying that Christianity is intentional, and hopefully you can see why now, that people are naturally born outside this gate. If anyone goes through the narrow gate, it must be intentionally done. This is why when I'm witnessing to people, or some of you have experienced this, you're witnessing to people, you say, hey, are you a Christian? It's so common for people to go, yes, I was raised a Christian. Or, yeah, I was born a Christian. Or, yeah, I've always been a Christian. That is not what Jesus teaches. If you are a Christian, it was because at some point you intentionally entered the gate. Now, we can have another discussion another time about your testimonies and how, well, I don't really remember the time and temperature that some Southern Baptist would make me remember, you know. Well, what was the degree on the day that you got saved? What color socks were you wearing? Those kind of things. We may not remember all of that, but I can promise you no one ever enters this gate accidentally. No one wakes up and goes, oh, I'm on the narrow path. This is great. Again, no one is born a Christian. You need to know that this is impossible. You are entering the wrong gate by default. And so Christ in love comes and stops you and says, enter the narrow gate. Don't follow the crowd through the wide gate. So again, consider this. If someone enters this gate, it's intentionally done. You need to understand, no one has ever entered this gate without intentional repentance. No one has entered this gate without intentional trust in Christ. Again, you got to ask yourself, have you entered this gate? What is it that makes it a narrow gate that Christ says here? I think there's many reasons we could come up with, but I think two primarily. One, it's narrow. You can get in your mind here kind of the turnstiles we have, right? No matter what your group is, when you get to that thing, you go one at a time, right? And usually you have to put your bag somewhere else because your bags ain't going through with you. And so think narrowly in the sense of these two things when you think about it. Number one, it's narrow because it requires repentance from your sin. You can't carry the baggage of your sin through this narrow gate. You can't say, I want to enter the narrow gate, but I want to cling to the things I love in life as far as sin is. You can't claim that I want to hang on to what Christ died for and yet follow him at the same time. It is an easier way to live by going through the wide gate. Just keep all the baggage you want. Go with whoever you want. Just stroll right on in. No one will stop you. No one will pat you down. No one will say, drop this. You just live as easy as you want to live, and you'll go right through that broad gate. But Jesus says, if you want to go through the narrow gate, you must repent. Secondly, it's narrow because you got to trust in Christ alone for your righteousness. You'll remember Jesus' famous words in John 14:6. He said, I am the what? Way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Again, it's very narrow here. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Again, it's narrow, not only because you need to repent, but there's only one person to place your trust in. There's no other way to enter this gate. Again, some people hear this and they go, well, how narrow-minded of God to only allow one way. Again, that just reveals that they do not understand their sin against the Holy Creator. The fact that there is a way proves that God's gracious. Again, if you see this one way and think God's not been gracious enough, you need to reconsider who God is and who you are. The fact that he has opened this way as the only way is incredibly gracious. And yet, and when we look at our descriptions of true Christianity, this entering of this narrow gate is intentional. That's just the first one. Look at the second one with me in these texts. True Christianity is also hard. Look with me again at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Again, not only is the gate narrow, and if the illustration is the way that I'm picturing in my head, you have a city with gates, so you enter into that narrow gate, and it puts you on a path that's actually hard to walk down. So not only is the way narrow, but the gate narrow, but the way is hard. And again, this is going to help you if you remember the context of appearing to be righteous people with externally only and then internal and external only. My point being, it is easy to just deal with the outside, right? What's harder, to not hate somebody or to not murder somebody? I'm looking at a room full of people, I'm assuming I've never murdered anyone, right? But I'm also looking at a room full of people, I'm assuming I've hated people. It is so easy to just deal with the externals, to just deal with the fruit in your life. We paint it, we duct tape good fruit on there, we can trick all kinds of people. It is hard work to get to the heart behind the issues we struggle with. And this wide gate that's roomy and wide open, it requires no carefulness on your part. You can go ahead and enter and you can walk sloppily as long as you just don't show it too much. You can ignore all the inward sin you want to as long as people don't notice it. Again, if you want to convince people that you're holy, but you don't want to make holiness too difficult, just go through the wide gate and go through the easy path. Don't address the lust of your heart. Just don't physically be with anybody who's not your spouse. Don't address the hatred of your heart. Just don't stop anyone's heart from beating. Again, don't address your lack of love for church. Just keep your attendance good enough to make people not question you. When it comes to this kind of righteousness, that's the easy way to do it. So what makes it hard for disciples is that we know that God is interested in the heart. Of course we've got external things to struggle with, but that's less of our worry than the heart behind why we're struggling with these external things. This is why you get passages in Scripture like Psalm 51. Psalm 51, written about David sinning with Bathsheba, and he doesn't write a single word in there about sexual sin. Because he understands the fruit of his sin was dealing with a heart that is problematic. And again, the hardness in this way that we've entered as Christians is that we consume ourselves with God's word on the heart level. And that is hard work. A righteousness that's external only is unthinkable to us. We may be tempted to do it every now and then, but we know that is not what God requires of us. We know from the Sermon on the Mount, even in our studies recently, that God sees in secret. Look with me at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. I may change my mind when I get to this passage. I'm just going to tell you how I understand it right now. I think it's a little unfair sometimes to this guy, especially when we divorce him from the culture in his day. Remember, disciples know that it's not enough to just get rid of easy sins that are external. Disciples know we got to get to the heart. Notice Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, that is to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" So this guy thinks he's got a shot. We got to remember the culture in his day. They believed they kept it. Remember? Don't worry about lust. Just don't sleep with people. Don't worry about killing. Don't worry about hating. Just don't murder people. Look what he says. "Which ones?" And Jesus said, you shall not murder? Check. Never ended another guy's life. You shall not commit adultery? Check. I'm faithful to my spouse. You shall not steal? Check. Never taken a thing in my life. You shall not bear false witness? Check. Never lied in court. Verse 19, honor your father and your mother. Well, I'm not dead, so clearly I haven't done that. I mean, I've done that well too, right? Because the penalty for dishonoring your father and mother was death. Then he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Check. I mean, this guy hears these commands, and I think he really does believe he's actually done them. That's what the Pharisees had convinced people of, right? That's what Jesus said. You've heard it said, but I say. And so this guy is asked these questions, and Jesus, I think wisely, leaves off the 10th commandment. You remember what it is? Don't covet. He left off one about desire. He only approached the guy with ones that deal with external obedience, it seems. But then Jesus hits in verse 20. Look, the young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? I mean, this guy is blind to his need. And he says, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. You can go back to Matthew 7. Notice this man had kind of checked the external boxes. He was unwilling to get to the heart. And when Jesus pressed him on his heart level, you love your money, get rid of that, he walks away. This narrow gate that is Jesus in one sense, John 10 calls Jesus the door. This narrow gate, this narrow way, this man just walks away from. Why? Because he loves his sin. This is why discipleship is hard. Because we know that Christ expects us to get to the heart level. And the fact that Christ describes this way as hard in Matthew 7 shows that he's after your heart, not only your external fruit. Again, if you want to ignore your pet sins, you'll remain on the easy way. There's certain sins in our lives that are easy to get rid of. They don't require a lot of effort. Again, picking on the sin of murder. Most of you, I'm imagining, don't wake up and go, okay, today I really got to try hard not to kill anybody. That's the idea that you normally deal with, right? Or I got to try hard not to, you know, steal a computer from work or whatever it may be. There's certain sins that you just go, oh, I wouldn't do that. But then when Jesus presses on our pet sins, especially at the heart level, we're feeble and we wobble a little bit. And this makes it hard because those are the sins we love. Those are the sins that we struggle with on an internal level. Again, if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to follow Christ, if you want to enter the narrow gate and walk on the hard way, then you've got to get to your heart and you've got to have your righteousness penetrate you in a whole way, in a perfect way, not just an external way. You're not just concerned with not ending another person's life. You're concerned with not hating them. You're actually concerned with making sure you love them. That's what Jesus is dealing with. And again, though this way is hard because of internal battles with sin, it's also hard, and it literally is about that word hard. Let me tell you something you may not see in the text, but if you were to do a word study on this word hard, you would find in your English Bible it's most often translated persecution or affliction or distress. Rarely is it translated hard. So Jesus is literally telling you from the outset, enter the narrow gate that leads to persecution. That's another reason this way is hard. It's because I don't like people not liking me. I don't like people not liking me, much less hurting me. And then even add on top of that, they might kill me. I don't want any part of that. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, the kingdom of heaven belongs to people who are persecuted. That gives the expectation that people who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven are persecuted. Look again, Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look at verse 44, chapter 5. Matthew 5, 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who do what to you? Who persecute you. Again, Jesus understood, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted. And so this way that's called hard is hard, not only because we deal with heart sins, we deal with the internal, then the external, but it's also hard because we live in a world that's opposed to us. We'll learn later about few people who are on this path. The many don't like us on this path, right? The many don't like when we expose their unrighteousness, even if it is veiled with the appearance of righteousness. You will enter the kingdom only through persecution. But again, before you make this decision about entering the narrow gate and walking down the way that's hard, Jesus is going to give you a third description of true Christianity. And it's got to weigh heavy on the way that you decide which gate you enter. Look at what he says again in verses 13 and 14. Not only is true Christianity entered intentionally, but it's also hard. Thirdly, it's worthwhile. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate that is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus is giving you an eternal insight so that you don't make the wrong choice now, right? So, okay, this gate's narrow, it requires repentance. This gate's narrow, it requires faith in Christ alone. This way is hard, I got to deal with internal sin, I got to deal with persecution, I got to deal with all this, but guess what? It leads to life, and that will make it all worth it. But I could go over here, where I hang on to my baggage, I enter this wide gate that's easy, everybody else is going in, all my friends and family are going in, I can kind of live how I want to, the road's not too narrow, it's nice and wide, I can walk however I want to, I'm not in danger of falling off. And Jesus says, all that you gain in that ease now will be regretted later because it leads to destruction. Again, this is a principle that's true in not only here, but in life in general. Usually the things that are worth doing are the harder things, right? Everybody in here has something they wish they had been more disciplined in a year ago, right? Everybody's got that thing that you'll start Monday, right? And then you'll be done by Wednesday and you'll go, you know what, I'll start next Monday. No. The next month is almost coming. I'll just start on the 1st. And then you mess up there. It's like, you know what? It's already October. I might as well wait on January 1. And we just know we put off the hard things that we know are good for us. And a much more weighty matter, Jesus is letting you in on that secret now. You don't want to get to Judgment Day and wish you had been more serious about it then. You don't want to choose the easy and popular way so that your life is easier and more popular now and there's less persecution. And then you get to the end and you're shocked that Jesus isn't letting you in the kingdom. In fact, he's sending you to what he says here is outer destruction, if you will. Jesus makes it clear that there are only two gates, two paths, two destinations. And again, while we're here, we do preach through the Bible line by line. I want to reinforce just real quick this idea that Jesus did teach and believe in hell. It's neither common nor popular to talk about hell today, but you cannot claim to love Jesus and ignore what he said about hell. So we could say a lot. I want to have you turn with me, so I said, let's just stay in the book of Matthew. I just want to show you four quick things. Number one, look at 5:21. Look at 5:21. The first thing I want to show you is that Jesus clearly taught hell is real. If you hear someone say, well, Jesus didn't believe in hell, they don't know Jesus. Look at what it says here. Hell is real. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you would lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus makes it clear that hell is real. Secondly, he makes it clear that God rules hell. Look at chapter 10. So often in Hollywood depiction or cartoons of hell, you have Satan sitting on a throne, and he's got these slaves who are kind of digging coal for all of eternity, and they're listening to him. You understand that everyone in hell is punished because God's there inflicting wrath. Hell is not escaping God. Hell is eternally being under his wrath. Revelation 14 makes that clear, that those who are eternally punished are constantly before God. And they're there, and their relationship with God has absolutely no grace, absolutely no mercy, only judgment. Look at this, Matthew 10, look at verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body. It's like, hold on, Jesus. Like, you just told me don't be afraid of people who can kill you. Are you kidding me? If there's anybody to be afraid of, it's people who can kill me. Look what he says. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, that is God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You think other people killing you is bad? Jesus said it's worse to receive the wrath of God. So hell is not only real, but hell is ruled by God. Third, go back to chapter 7, verse 23. Hell is also a rejection. Hell is a rejection. And in our context, in Matthew 7, it's an unexpected rejection. You have people who get to the day of judgment, and they're ready. Here's the Lord they love. And he tells them in verse 23, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Remember the context. We'll get there in a couple sermons. But the idea is these were people who appeared righteous, and Jesus still rejected them. And so hell is real. It's ruled by God. Hell is a rejection. Also, look at chapter 13, verse 30. Hell is painful. Hell is real. It's ruled by God. It's a rejection, and it's painful. Look at Matthew 13, verse 30. Matthew 13, verse 30. Jesus, in his sectional parables, he ends this one by saying, let both grow together until the harvest. And the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in the bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. We could read several other verses. You're familiar with the language. You can go back to Matthew 7. Of hell being described by fire and punishment and torture and weeping. The idea is Jesus made no bones about it, that hell is real. It's ruled by God. It is his rejection of you, and it is painful. Obviously, more could be said about hell. There's other texts to go to, and if you need more on that, I'd love to talk through it. But again, Jesus is serving you well in this way, saying if you choose the wide gate, if you choose the life without heartfelt repentance, if you choose the life that doesn't place trust in Christ alone, if you choose the life that's easy to walk along because you don't want persecution, you don't want to do heart-level repentance, he's saying you can have that, but it will lead to destruction. So don't miss this loving warning from Christ. Jesus promises that all who fail to enter the narrow gate will go to eternal conscious torment in hell. One of the things I don't want you to miss before we leave this point is it is easy to go to hell. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. You've got to do nothing to go to hell. Ignore the state of your soul. Don't worry about what the Bible says. Don't worry about what Christians say. Don't worry about what your heart feels. Don't worry about anything. Just do nothing. Just sit in the inner tube and float down life. And I'm telling you, unless you're swimming upstream, everything flows right to this destruction. Going to hell is easy. It doesn't require repentance. It doesn't require trust in Christ. It doesn't require denying yourself or struggling with sin on the heart level. It doesn't require you to deny worldliness. It doesn't require you to be born again. It is easy as just existing. One of the reasons Jesus makes the two destinations so clear is because you need to understand you are naturally on that pathway to that destination. Conversely, he's making the point that no matter what you keep or gain by having it easier in this life, it will not be worth it when the day of judgment comes. So I want you to hear Christ command you to enter the narrow gate and understand he's serving you well by showing you these things. Only one leads to life. Only one is found actually going through the narrow gate, actually on the hard path, actually leading to life. And even with these clear descriptions, Jesus still gives us one more. True Christianity is intentional, it's hard, it's worthwhile, which I may not have made that one clear. That's what that one was. But it's also unpopular. I mean, how deaf, blind, and biblically speaking, dumb do we have to be for us to hear Jesus describe this and just kind of shrug and have it not change us? You need to understand, most people do that. And remember our context, most people who appear righteous do this. Bottom line is that most people don't enter the kingdom. That's easy. Just go look on Wikipedia for world religions. 85% of the world, 7.6 billion people, 85% don't even claim to be biblical Christians. That's easy to say that most people aren't saved. That's obvious. Jesus is making the point that most who actually appear righteous aren't. And though this is true, I don't want you to forget that Jesus is applying this many and few about those who have convinced people they're righteous. It's uncommon and unpopular to be a disciple of Christ. A lot of times, true Christians, when they actually are pursuing love of the Lord and love of others, are told, you're being radical. You need to calm down. A lot of times they're pushed, you need to go into ministry because you care a lot about this. I think less people are called ministry than we think in the sense of vocational ministry. And I think a lot of people just don't have an actual love for the Lord who sit in church, and so it makes them feel bad. You expose people's lack of love of righteousness when you have a real one. It is uncommon and unpopular to actually be a real disciple of Christ. The road to heaven is not only narrow and hard, and it is not only the only way to life, but hardly anybody is on it. Now, I want to be clear. This doesn't mean heaven's going to be puny and empty. Revelation makes it clear. How many people are in heaven? Yeah, it's innumerable, right? But the point Jesus is making here is it's minuscule compared to the people who are perishing. At any given time on the earth, you will find most people going to destruction. Sadly, in our day, our culture, and even our churches sometimes, it seems as if nobody's going to hell. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, yeah, you got Hitler and Stalin. I mean, but who really goes to hell? I mean, when was the last time you've been to a funeral and you hadn't heard somebody preach somebody into heaven? I've been to funerals where the person says, look, the person didn't darken the door of a church. Person didn't like much of the Bible, but I know he loved the Lord. How on earth do you know that? And so it seems what Jesus couldn't make clearer, that many people go to hell, we flipped it on its head. And we say many people go to heaven. It's easy to go to heaven. All you got to do is this. 1, 2, 3. Repeat this. Sign this. Walk this. Cry this. It's easy to go to heaven. Jesus says it's hard. Very few people go to heaven. Again, for some reason, when Jesus says that many go to hell, we flip that. And if you listen to the polls, you'd think he's wrong. Why is there this discrepancy, if you will? According to Jesus, most people that appear to have some sort of righteousness will not make it into the kingdom. They ignore his coming judgment because they think they're just good enough to avoid it. Right? Yeah, I know God's wrath is coming, but it won't come on me. I mean, who does me better than me? I love me. Some people just think Jesus is wrong. There's plenty of churches you could go to where they tell you God's wrath is not coming. God's not angry. There could be any number of reasons why people ignore this. But when God judges, I want you to remember from Scripture, most people are always destroyed. I'm going to read you these. And you're going to go, oh yeah, that's right. Why am I so easily tricked the other way? Let me ask you a question. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, how many were saved? Lot and his two daughters, right? We have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, all those people, and these three get out. When you have the earth that was flooded, how many people were saved? The whole earth flooded, and people literally drowning. God literally sending water, and they can't breathe, and they're dying, and he saves eight. When you think about Israel in the wilderness, people guess somewhere between 1 and 2 million people, and God says, you're not going to enter the promised land. You're going to wander around the desert until you die. So they had 60 to 80 funerals a day. I want you to remember that as you read through those texts. 60 to 80 funerals a day, and two people entered the promised land from that generation. This is how it's going to be when God judges in the future. I want you to remember, Jesus is applying this most specifically to people who appear righteous. It did no good for those people in the wilderness generation to go, but didn't he rescue us? Aren't we part of his people? They had sinned just like the rest. And people today who go to church, people who don't get unbiblical divorces, people who don't get drunk, people who don't affirm liberal theology, and most, Jesus is saying, will be shocked that his wrath comes against them. Again, this is so backwards from the way that the world and some churches will tell you how things are. Jesus is making it as clear as possible that the way to heaven is narrow, hard, and most do not enter it. They go to destruction. But again, most today believe that the way to hell is hard. They believe the only people who go there are kind of, they vote one way, or they shake their hand at God and say, you know, I hate you. And those are the only people who go to hell. Again, don't be fooled by the world's thinking. Listen to your Savior here. I do want to add one note. And again, I've told you this weighs heavy on me. I want to throw in something positive in the sense of, let's think about how this clarifies things in a helpful way as a believer. Obviously, there's many benefits. But one thing I was kept thinking of this week is when I read these words, I'm hit again by, obviously, I'm convinced from Scripture of being a genuine Christian and seeing that that's rare. And also, when I sit down and I'm in a church full of genuine Christians, obviously, we could be deceived. I get that. But the idea is there aren't many people like that. If you sit down and you're at lunch with someone who's a believer and they're helping you in Christian life, you understand that's a treasure. That's rare. Our neglect of our local churches are such an affront to this teaching from Jesus. Again, I mentioned earlier, 85% of the world doesn't even claim to be a biblical Christian. And here we are. You can't even shake a cat around. That's a Georgia saying, but swing a cat by his tail and you'll hit a Christian everywhere, right? Don't swing cats by their tails. It's different. I was just hit anew on even something we sang as simple as Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I feel like there are times where I just take it for granted. Like, I'm a Christian. That's easy, right? No, it's not. Very, very few people are. And for God to take me and place me in a local body with other believers, we're in a rare spot. But again, this text also reminds me that as a Christian and as a church, we must never downplay what Jesus says here. Many are tempted today to be more loving by our society's definition, and they downplay the reality of hell. You do no one any services when you say, don't be afraid of what Jesus said to be afraid of. Jesus said you should fear God because he can destroy you, both your body and your soul, but you don't need to worry about that. When we give people false assurance, we do no one any favors. And again, listen carefully to Jesus. Rather than loving people, when you do that to them, you hate them. We've developed a philosophy of ministry, it seems, in a lot of our churches where we're opposed to what Jesus actually said. And there are many professing believers today who have flipped these words on their head. Again, my prayer for me as a Christian, but us as a church, as at Cornerstone Bible Church, would be kept from being a place where cultural Christians live comfortably on their way to hell. We can make mistakes. We can affirm the wrong people. We can withhold affirmation from the wrong people. I get that. But we can't make it easy for nominal Christians to have false assurance. I do have the fear of having true Christians lack assurance. And I want to mention that just briefly. It's not good when a real Christian wonders if they're a Christian, in the sense of it's not good, meaning we want you to know you are. Because of that, I do plan on doing some sermons in October, November era with some mindset towards assurance. I want to talk about that, right? But where we're at in our text this morning is hitting on the other side. It is eternally detrimental to people to convince them they're Christians when they're not. And usually when people bring up, I don't know if I'm a Christian, we run to their aid and go, don't you remember when you were 9, you cried? Don't you remember you walked that aisle? Don't you remember you raised your hand? Look at your Bible. That date's in your Bible. Look at it. You know you're a Christian. And we use all these unbiblical reasons to take that fear that they should have away. Now again, I want to help Christians know that they're actually saved, but I also want to, by God's grace, be used to wake fake Christians up. Again, I never want to preach the kingdom of God smaller than it is. I never want to make it easier to enter than it actually is either. Again, for now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is pressing us in the direction of don't be deceived. And as sad as it is for Christians to doubt their salvation, and it is sad, consider the future of those non-Christians who get to the day of judgment and are genuinely shocked. We're coming up on the text in Matthew 7. They really are shocked that he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Again, externally only righteous people are satisfied with an external righteousness that avoids their heart, and Jesus promises they'll go to hell forever. So as the issue arises in your own heart, I want to encourage you, don't wrestle with it by yourself. Scripture's clear. Don't trust yourself when it comes to perceiving who you are. God's given you his word, he's given his spirit, and he's given his people. Wrestle through those things with them. Let someone outside of you talk to you about you. Don't just go, I know what that book says, I know what they said, I know what he said, but I think I'm a Christian, or I think I'm not a Christian. Don't reason either way by yourself. Do it in the community of God's people who love his word. Again, for our sermon this morning, know that Jesus makes it clear that it, when it comes to true Christianity, it's intentional, it's hard, it's worthwhile, and it's unpopular. And whatever it takes, I would encourage you to help yourself or help others wrestle through these things now, because you do not want to consider these for the first time when you stand in front of Jesus. My prayer in closing here is that we would receive the grace we need from God to live our lives in a way that trusts him alone for our righteousness.